Let us pray. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, for whom our hearts spring up in glad adoration, and in whom we find the highest and best set before us through thy Son, Jesus Christ, be thou in our midst today, that we may find the challenge of Christian service offered us, and the promise of thy presence, and the blessing of Christian fellowship, and the joy of doing thy will. Bless, we pray thee, him whom thou hast brought to us to speak, and let him give us the truth which will ennoble and enrich our lives and make us better children of thine, and draw us together in a Christian fellowship of love and compassion and concern to the end that we may fulfill that task to which thou hast set our hands. Especially in this season of the year, do we remember him who gave himself that we might live. And we pray that we may be drawn closer to him, that we, in our memory of his sacrifice, may be encouraged ourselves to live sacrificially, and that in the knowledge of his resurrection, we ourselves may live with hope of the resurrection of our own spirits, to the end that we may live eternally with thee through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We're pleased to have as our chapel speaker today the Reverend Robert Mullinax. Mr. Mullinax is Executive Secretary of the Council of Christian Higher Education of the North Carolina Baptist State Convention, a post which he has filled now for just about a year. One of the very great pleasures in having Bob come today is the fact that he, too, is an alumnus of Southeastern Seminary, a graduate of Wake Forest College, class of 1953, and of Southeastern Seminary with a BD degree in 1957. Since his graduation, Mr. Mullinax has served as pastor of the First Baptist Church of St. Paul's, North Carolina, the Baptist Church at Cary, and the First Baptist Church of Laurinburg, from which pastorate he went to his present post. You may not know, if you're not a North Carolinian, that in our state convention set up, the Executive Secretary of the Council of Christian Higher Education works with the Baptist colleges in North Carolina in coordinating the functions and financing and so forth of these colleges. So this is an important post, and it is a great pleasure for me to introduce a former student, a longtime friend, and one of our own, the Reverend Robert Mullinax. After the anthem, Mr. Mullinax will bring us the message of the morning.
Hosanna, Hosanna, Lord in the Lord, Israel.
Dr. Trotter, and other friends of the faculty, and other fellow strugglers in the quest for learning. I cannot come to this place without having feelings of memory and nostalgia to overwhelm me, for it was here that I struggled with the help of so many teachers who were insisting that I become more than I ever wanted to be, and walked across this platform long before it was so beautifully appointed as it is now to receive the 2 degrees which I have earned. And at this place I was residing when my wife and I decided that we would get married. And so everything about the Forest of Wake and this campus within the rock wall tends to overwhelm me with good memories. And I'm glad to be back. It was in 1956 that I first got to speak in chapel. I was a student then. It was in 1962 that I was invited back, and I think it was because of something maybe I was doing with the alumni then. I looked back over what I said on those two occasions the other day, and much to my surprise, I think that I would not take any of it back, and I hope that I shall be so fortunate today as I look back on this 10 years hence. In 1956, I said something to the effect that we students and faculty ought to be bearers of one another's burdens. And in 1962, I expressed the opinion from the pastor's point of view that in the Southern Baptist Convention, we were trying to do all too little for much too many, and that our hope would probably lie in trying to do more and more for fewer and fewer. Today, I want to put some things together and hope they'll fall together. By the way, I feel that I have Dr. Trotter at a distinct disadvantage today, because the only courses in preaching I ever had anywhere, I had under him. And so he will share with me and will probably pray harder than he had intended. There are 3 statements that I would like to give you that may seem isolated, but to me they hang together, and I hope that they will at least infiltrate the thoughts that I will try to share. Paul Valery has said that the trouble with today's world is that the future is not what it used to be. Dean Ng is quoted as saying and talking about relativism, that the man who marries the spirit of the age soon finds himself to be a widower. And in a eulogy for Charles de Gaulle, he was described as the man of day before yesterday and the day after tomorrow. The memories that I carried in my head when I came on this campus many years ago were pretty radically different from the memories maybe that some of you can have today. Visits to my grandparents meant kerosene lamps, wood stoves, smokehouses, hay lofts, water drawn from a well, baths on the back porch, mule-drawn transportation, wash tubs, flat irons heated on the hearth. This was normal Southern rural living in the mid-1930s. I can honestly remember when one of my school friends announced with pride that his family had acquired wall-to-wall floor. Meanwhile, back in town, electricity was the luxury for most folk, and a big event in the neighborhood was the delivery of a new radio. Most of the people on our block gathered in our living room to hear the blow-by-blow account of Joe Louis defeating Max Schmeling above the static of radio station WSB. Only the affluent had thermostats on their walls, and most youngsters mingled their daily reading, writing, and arithmetic with cutting the kindling, bringing in the coal, and carrying out the ashes. That was my world. that was not the good old days. I'm glad they're gone. This part of my world may not have been the part of your world, but the purpose of this exercise in nostalgia is simply to set the stage for what seems to me to be a vital truth. We must live in our own time or not at all. There is no safe way back. Not that we don't try to go back. I wonder if some of you noticed a recent advertisement by Liberty Magazine. They're reviving old Liberty now. And the ad goes something like this. Liberty Magazine deals only with the past. We're a magazine dedicated to the proposition that remembering yesterday can be a great deal more fun than reading about today. Liberty Magazine is not the only guilty one. We do this same kind of thing. We do it in our churches and we do it in our denomination. We ban commentaries and hire doctrinal readers and recommend programs and try to breathe new life into them simply because they worked in the 40s or the 50s, and so in our own ways we are guilty of trying to go back. This human impossibility of going back is dramatically described in the Bible. The Hebrew children spent 40 fruitless years trying to return to what was in reality an alien land. Their experience is recorded with clarity in the book of Numbers. And all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return unto Egypt. Thomas Wolfe's last novel, entitled You Can't Go Home Again, touches this same theme, a theme that is recurrent in our human experience. Hear the hero, George Weber, as he speaks to us. You can't go back home to your family, back home to your childhood, back home to romantic love, back home to a young man's dreams of glory and of fame, back home to exile, back home to lyricism, back home to aestheticism, back home to the ivory tower, back home to places in the country, back home to the father you have lost and have been looking for, back home to someone who can help you, save you, ease the burden for you. Back home to the old forms and systems of things which once seemed everlasting, but which are changing all the time. Back home to the escapes of time and memory. Now the shock of these realities begin to make themselves felt early in one's life. Many a college student discovers that even after the first semester, there is no safe way back to the past. He has changed and they have changed. The bulldozers of progress and the termites of decay have taken their toll. Different histories, different experiences, different lifestyles, and different goals all warn him to live in his own time or not at all. And what about our time? There are prophets who speak about such things. Are they prophets? If so, it would be normal for the world to reject them now and honor them later with words and monuments. But if these are in fact prophets, and if they are right, there may not be time for the normal evolution of things that we've become accustomed to. Men such as Marshall McLuhan and Norman Cousins and Harvey Cox and Alvin Toffler, these people write about the human future with apocalyptic uncertainty. Men of letters, men of science, men of religion are agreeing all over the globe that if one could sleep the sleep of a Rip Van Winkle until the year 2000, he would awake convinced he had been transplanted to another planet. The challenges are legion. Overpopulation, underproduction, the aggravation of pollution, hunger, the specter of war, the completion of human depersonalization through unbridled technology. And part of the terror is that we cannot go home again. There is no safe way back. The events of the final third of the 20th century may support the contention of the ancient Greek philosopher Heraclitus that flux and change are, after all, the very nature of reality. The major problems which we face, I believe, are religious in their nature. God's creation has been sinned against by a selfish use of natural resources: water, air, soil, trees, minerals. Man, the creature, filled with his own God almightiness, fights wars for pride or profit, and draws tight circles around those groups with whom he will live and trade and to whom he will grant an equal humanity. The creation and the creature are seriously ill, and from the purely human perspective, the prognosis is poor. But for us, this cannot be the end of the story. For our faith is grounded in the God who is always creating and who is at work within the created order to save, to redeem, and to reclaim. Even a man like Arnold Toynbee, as skeptical as he has been about religion, says, "The higher religions alone can help mankind to save itself from itself, by helping it to regain contact with the ultimate spiritual reality, which is the ground of being and the source of salvation." It would almost seem that a stern yet fatherly providence has allowed us to play chess with the devil until the only moves we have left are to beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks, to accept the brotherhood of man and the neighborhood of nations, and to bow the knee and to confess with the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These are our times, and there is no safe way back. How shall we face an uncertain future, with some hope of bringing from the altars of the past the fire, but not the ashes? There is a significant clue for us in the experience of one Saul of Tarsus become Paul. For he too lived in a revolutionary period when nothing would stay still, when old institutions were crumbling and the human race was turning a corner. Everything Paul had believed in was challenged. His career hopes were altered. His life was nothing like he had planned it to be. What posture can carry one through so serious a time? Hear him. "Forgetting those things which are behind." I do not take this to mean that Paul practiced some kind of reckless amnesia, where he utterly disregarded the contributions and accomplishments of the past, but it does mean that he kept himself free and agile in relation to what had happened, to put behind the things that are behind, and by such flexibility he cleared the way for future change. Again, hear him. "I reach forth for the things that are ahead." He deliberately exposed himself to what was different and new,
And in so doing, he grew as a person and achieved as a creative leader of men. And again, I press toward the mark, like a runner straining for the finish line. Perseverance, keeping on when you feel like quitting, is certainly a key to living in perilous times. In our kind of world, we do not sow and reap on the same day. Therefore, as the young people say, sticking in there, even when it seems to make no sense, is all important. It is true that there is no safe way back to what was. But this fact does not erase our indebtedness to what was. We owe everything to those who came before us and who struggled in harder times than ours. These struggles created some problems, but that's not the end of the story. They also gave us family, the church, a nation, schools. Unfortunately, we can never pay these people what we owe. Not even so much as a thank you, for most of them are gone. The only way we can pay our debts to the past is by making the future indebted to us. And this will mean creative thought, which will lead to creative action. When I was a student in the seminary on this campus, one of my friends shared with me a quotation which I have carried in my Bible ever since, because I think it speaks and needs to speak to all men who would minister, wherever their ministry might be. It is a quotation by Henry Cook, and it goes like this: "Never forget that in the long run it is the thinkers who determine and control human destiny and make the molds and dig the channels in which human life will flow for generations. Men like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, or in the Christian church, men like Augustine and Aquinas and Calvin, or outside the church in more recent times, men like Darwin and Karl Marx, have done more to change the course of history than all the Tamerlanes and Napoleons and Hitlers that ever lived. The great world conquerors, as a rule, make a spectacular appearance on the stage of history and strut and fume their little hour amid the gaping applause of heartbroken sobs of multitudes. But in history, it is the students and thinkers that really matter, because it is they who release the creative forces. There is no safe way back. There may not even be a safe way forward. But that doesn't matter. This is our day, and it's the only one we're going to get. So, if we're facing a future that's not what it used to be, let us at least refuse to marry the spirit of the age and press on to become the only kind of person who'll be in season quite soon. The person of day before yesterday and the day after tomorrow. This, to my way of thinking, will be a thinking Christian person who is asking the great and liberating questions by which humanity makes its way through time. Persons who, and to paraphrase James Thurber, do not look backward in anger nor forward in fear, but around in awareness. Would you join me in prayer? O God, our Father, We are not as wise as we need to be. We are not even as wise as we pretend to be. Help us, we pray, to seek wisdom at the true fountain. And grant us in these special days a reassurance of the presence of the one who promised to be with us all the days. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.